for 9% of demographic growth around the world. But in the past decade, the Times analysis showed 36% of all democratic backsliding has happened in the U.S. and U.S.-aligned countries and regimes. Max Fisher at the Times wrote, "Much of the world's backsliding is not imposed on democracies by foreign powers, but rather is a rot rising within the world's most powerful network of mostly democratic alliances." VDM's report titled "Autocratization Turns Viral" pointed to the arrest of journalists for their reporting on the coronavirus pandemic and the detention of hundreds of citizens for discussing the issue on social media as examples of democratic erosion that has intensified in the last year. The group pointed to an assault on the judiciary and the press in Hungary as evidence of the deterioration of democracy dating back to as early as 2010, when the right-wing government led by Viktor Orban and his Fidesz party enacted several media laws that curtailed media freedom substantially. The Times analysis comes amid an intensifying assault on voting rights and elections by the Republican Party in the U.S., and the failure of the Democratic Party, which controls the White House and both chambers of Congress, to eliminate the legislative filibuster to allow the passage of far-reaching voting rights legislation. As Common Dreams reported earlier this month, the state-level congressional maps drawn by Republican legislatures could give the party a 13-2 advantage among representatives to the U.S. House, while the conservative takeover of the federal courts, including the U.S. Supreme Court, has put reproductive rights in peril. VDEM's report also pointed to the spread of disinformation that the U.S. government has frequently engaged in regarding the U.S. COVID-19 pandemic, with anti-science claims from the right, including former President Donald Trump, contributing to a stark partisan divide in recent COVID-19 deaths, as Common Dreams reported recently. However, the Times emphasized the VDM's data shows the trend away from U.S. democracy accelerated during Trump's presidency but predated it. It would be too easy to say this can all be explained by Trump, Siva Ganeski, a political scientist at the University of Toronto, told the Times. VDM's findings and the outlet's analysis left critics of American exceptionalism and U.S. foreign policy, including numerous wars, which both Democrats and Republicans have claimed were aimed at spreading democracy, asking how the U.S. will continue to claim authority on democratic ideals. If the U.S. actually undermines democracy, how else shall we justify U.S. supremacy? Tweeted Dr. Anil Shelin of the Quincy Institute. As the Times noted, the erosion of democracy in the U.S. has not gone unnoticed by the global community. Very few in any public survey think American democracy is a good example for other countries to follow, a recent Pew Research Center study found. On average, only 17% of people in surveyed countries called U.S. democracy worth emulating, while 23% said it had never offered a good example. American prosperity may no longer look so appealing either because of growing problems like inequality, as well as the rise of China as an alternate economic model. An awareness of the United States' domestic problems, mass shootings, polarization, racial injustice has greatly affected perceptions. To people worldwide, tweeted David Adler, general coordinator of the global grassroots movement Progressive International, it comes as no surprise that we cannot rely on the United States of America or its allies to champion democracy around the world. Progressive International said we need a new champion owned and operated by the popular forces of the world.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en. The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners, you're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I'm your humble host, Mudaffar Haider. Here in the studio today with us, we have Dr. Murtada Karimi. He has a PhD in Islamic Studies.
Assalamu alaikum to you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
We're going to be continuing our discussion about the Last Savior, Imam Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. Now, the first question, actually, this question will probably take long to answer, so it might be the question for this entire episode, is about a verse of the Qur'an, and I believe that it alludes to there being a witness in society. So the Qur'an often has verses of this nature, where it says that we are going to give you witnesses. Let me just read the verse.
Inna lanansuru rusulana walladhina amanu fil hayati ad-dunya wa yawma yaqumul ashhad.
It says, indeed, we will support our messengers and those who believe during the life of this world and on the day when the witnesses will stand. Now, when you just stumble across this verse, it seems very bizarre. Like, who are these witnesses? What is that day? This is Surah Ghafir, verse 51. Doctor, I'd like to get your opinion on this.
According to different verses of the Quran and based on the narrations, there are witnesses on the Day of Judgment. Witnesses can be in the form of human beings, like the prophets, the imams, the scholars, the martyrs. And according to the narrations, the Quran can be a witness, the place, the mosque, the time can be a witness. They will witness for or against the people. For example, the mosque would testify that such and such person came and prayed, offered his or her prayer. Now the question is that how is it related to our topic, which is about Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. Mm-hmm. The point is that there are discussions among Shia and Sunnis about the existence of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. We know that both Shia and Sunni agree on the fact that Mahdi is one of the offsprings of the Prophet and he will fill the earth with justice. Now the question is that whether he was born or not. As Shia, we believe that he was born in 255 after Hijra. He went through minor occultation, lasted for 69 years, and now he's in major occultation. And our Sunni brothers believe that he will be born in future. Now, there are discussions about the birth of Imam Mahdi, alayhi salam. There are historical accounts which prove, they are mentioned in both Shia and Sunni sources of hadith and of also of history, which prove the birth of Imam Mahdi, alayhi salam. It's very important if, as Shia, we are able to prove the existence of Imam Mahdi, alayhi salam, right now.
Right.
Because it is a verse from the Noble Book of Quran and not the narrations.
So, sorry, are we saying that this witness is Imam Mahdi who will be raised on the Day of Judgment? Or
yeah. Mm-hmm. We believe that according to verse 89 of chapter Nahl, one of the witnesses on the Day of Judgment is Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. The verse reads, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وَيَوْمَ نَبْعَثُ فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ شَهِيدًا عَلَيْهِمْ مِنْ أَنفُسِهِمْ. The day, that is the Day of Judgment, when we will raise a shaheed, a witness from every nation. في كل أمة. I will discuss about the concept of umma, the concept of shaheed. من أنفسهم, the shaheed, the witness is from them. And then addressing the Prophet, Allah says that وجئنا بك شهيدا على هؤلاء. Then we will bring you as a witness over these witnesses.
Because you just mentioned that the Quran can be a witness and other things can be a witness as well. So what argument that we do we have to suggest that this witness is actually Imam Mahdi?
That's a very good point. So there are different points to be mentioned and to be interpreted when it comes to this verse, verse 89 of chapter An-Nahl. First of all, it's about the word shaheed and witness is all about. According to the books of according to Arabic dictionaries, shahada, or bearing witness, is a kind of knowledge. I mean, knowledge is broader than witnessing or shahada, meaning that sometimes you may know something but without witnessing that.
Okay.
But shahada, or testifying and witnessing, is applied only when you witness that thing. You are not able to witness by, hearing from other people, for example, or gaining knowledge from other sources. No. When we talk about shahada, it means that you have seen the event, for example, so that later in the court you can testify.
You've actually witnessed that thing, you've seen it. So we use shaheed in the context of those who are martyred. Is there a correlation between these two, or are they completely different contexts? Yeah.
There are different reasons why the martyrs are also called shaheed. For example, one of them is that because the angels of mercy, they witness how the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, embrace the shuhada, the martyrs. The other point is that he himself witnesses the angels at the time of his martyrdom, for example.
Mm-hmm.
Because he's witnessing how he is falling down at the time of the fighting and then he's getting martyred. The other point is that according to the verse of the Quran, the shuhada, the martyrs, are alive. So they are witnessing everything and there is no death for them. So there are different explanations why also martyrs are called as shaheed.
Okay.
But thank here you. In our case, we are talking about a shaheed, a witness from every nation. في كل أمة شهيدا.
Right.
And this shaheed, this witness, is من أنفسهم, from themselves.
So it's a person.
Yeah, for okay. sure. This verse for sure is talking about some people from different nations, and then the Holy Prophet is considered as the witness over all these witnesses.
Can I just hold it there? We're going to have to go for a short break, and then we're going to come right back, inshallah.
Sure.
The last savior.
I know he's one of the Ahlul Bayt and the last one, and he's going to change the world.
Welcome back. We've been discussing two of the verses of the Quran, and actually these phrases is often repeated in the Quran, actually, the shaheeds of the Day of Judgment. Dr. Karimi is here with me in the studio, and he was discussing about a particular verse from Surah Nahl of the Holy Quran, and how it says that we will actually raise shaheeds, or witnesses, from the people. So it's a person who's going to be raised. They will testify?
They will testify for or against the people.
Okay.
Like, for example, the Prophet is the witness for Muslims. They will testify before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and that these people did so and so. Or according to us, all the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt will testify for or against the people at their own time. And that is why we believe that the shaheed of our time is Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and we are trying to prove that, inshallah.
Yeah, and just another thought I wanted to just share, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, Dr. Karimi. Somebody listening might ask the question that why do we need shaheeds? Allah doesn't need shaheeds. He's witnessing everything anyway. So why have shaheeds? Well, the short answer to that is, well, Allah creates his creation to do certain tasks. Like, for example, the angels. There are angels to move clouds across the sky. It's not that Allah has a need for these angels. He already knows everything, and he's encompassing everything in his knowledge. But rather, he creates those beings out of his mercy and to give that being a sacred purpose. And so in the same way that he's created angels to have certain duties, he's also created human beings to have certain duties. I just wanted to throw that in there.
Yeah, that's a good point. In a broader sense, we can say that why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the human beings because he knew fate of every human being. He knew that whether I would be a righteous person or a wicked person. So why did he created us in the first place?
Right.
Now, one of the answers is that it is to prove for the human beings that you can also witness that you became a righteous person or a wicked person. There are different philosophies why we have different witnesses. One of the points is that people, they may argue against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that I didn't do such and such, but the mosque will come and witness that, no, for example, you abandoned me when you were in the world. So it proves for that person that there is no excuse for him, for example. When the prophets and the imams come and witness, then these people have no excuse. This is one point. And the second point is that some believe that the point of witnesses on the Day of Judgment is for God to show the greatness of these witnesses. When we claim that, for example, the prophets are going to witness for or against the people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through that is showing the people, all the nations, how great these people are. And the same can be mentioned about the concept of shafa'a, intercession. Allah is able to forgive, himself without anyone interceding for the people. Intercession is there for different philosophies, one of them being that to show the greatness of the intercessors.
Yeah.
So the same can maybe applied for the witnesses as well.
Excellent. Jazakallah.
And there are a couple of other verses in the Noble Book of Quran. So for our argument, we are referring to verses which talk about witnesses as human beings. And the concept of witnesses from every nation has been mentioned in other verses as well. For example, chapter Nisa 41 reads, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم فكيف إذا جئنا من كل أمة بشهيد. We will bring from every nation a shaheed, a witness.
Yeah.
Also, chapter Qasas, verse 75, وَيَوْمَ نَبْعَثُ فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ شَهِيدًا. On the Day of Judgment, we will raise a shaheed, a witness from every nation. When we put together all these verses, we come to this conclusion that on the Day of Judgment, for every nation, there must be a witness, a shaheed. And as we proved, shaheed is the one who himself is alive and witnesses the actions. Of course, some may argue that the Holy Prophet is alive in the world of Barzakh. We will answer that. But to begin with, the apparent meaning of witness, shaheed, is that a person is himself is witnessing and he's observing everything, and the Day of Judgment he acts as shaheed, as witness. So the point is that who is the shaheed of our time?
That is the question.
That's the question.
We're going to come back to that question right after a short break. Welcome back to the studio. We've been discussing the idea of a shaheed, a witness from the Holy Quran. And now Dr. Karimi, inshallah, is going to expand on the idea that this is actually referring to Imam Mahdi, ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif.
Let me just refer to two other verses. One of them is chapter Zumar, verse 69, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَوُضَعَ الْكِتَابُ وَجِئَ بِالنَّبِيِّينَ وَالشُّهَدَاءِ. The prophets and the witnesses, they will come, they will be brought, according to the literal translation of the verse. Now, one point regarding this verse is that shuhada has been mentioned next to the prophets. So at least one of the messages of this verse is that beside the prophets, beside our Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, there are also other witnesses. There are shuhada. So if one argue that if chapter Nahl, verse 89, is referring to prophet as the witness for the Muslims, we say that no, according to this verse, next to the prophets, we need other people as shuhada, as witnesses. This is one point. The other point is based on chapter Baqarah, verse 143, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَكَذَلِكَ جَعَلْنَاكُمْ أُمَّةً وَسَطًا. This verse is addressing all Muslims. You are moderate nation without going to any extreme. لتكونوا شهداء على الناس so that you will be witnesses over the people. وَيَكُونَ الرَّسُولُ عَلَيْكُمْ شَهِيدًا and the prophet would be a witness over you. Now, this verse is explicitly referring to the fact that among Muslims, except for the prophet, there are some witnesses on the Day of Judgment. So this verse also proves that when chapter Nahl 89 says that وَيَوْمَ نَبْحَثَ فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ شَهِيدًا we will raise from every nation a shaheed, a witness, when it comes to Muslim nation, the shaheed is not only the prophet. There are also Muslims other concerned. Witnesses, because this verse refers to shuhada,
right.
which is in plural form, and the previous verse talked about an-nabiyyin wa shuhada, which right. refers to the fact that there are witnesses next to the prophets.
Right.
At least the first point for this series of shows is that among Muslim nation, there are a couple of witnesses on the Day of Judgment, and they are different from the Prophet. The Prophet is the witness for all the witnesses, but there are other witnesses as well.
That is an excellent point, and I think that that is a very fundamental evidence that you've provided from the Qur'an itself, that when the Qur'an is talking about this shaheed, although the shaheed could be come in many, many different forms, there is a strong argument actually for it being the Imam of the time.
Okay.
Unfortunately, that's all we've got time for today. We're going to continue this discussion, inshallah, next time. From myself and from Dr. Karimi, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In recent years, the U.S. and its European allies have decreased the number of ground troops deployed overseas in the so-called War on Terror, turning instead to air strikes, while their local partners carry out ground operations. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Peshaw Majid Ryder. This article is published under the heading U.S. military often kills civilians and rarely offers compensation. Stay tuned for more. Ro'ah Motaz Khadr kept her three children close as they huddled in a house full of strangers in Mosul, Iraq. Above her, the U.S.-led coalition rained down airstrikes as the battle against Daesh reached its height in 2017. Daesh fighters had forced Khadr's family from their home and into his building. A bomb hit the house. Khadr and her two daughters were able to free themselves from the rubble that had fallen on them, but her four-year-old son, Ahmad Yahya, was crushed to death. He was among the 9,000 to 11,000 civilians killed during the year-long battle for Mosul. Khadr, like most bombing victims in Iraq, has no idea which nation was responsible for the airstrike that killed her son. Was it an American aircraft? British? Dutch? Even if I found out, what would I do? She told The Intercept, adding, my son is gone. I won't help to know or not know. She has no hope that she will receive compensation for his loss. In its final days in Afghanistan, the United States conducted a drone strike that killed 10 civilians in Kabul, seven of them children. Their deaths bring up a thorny question surrounding the frequent U.S. killing of civilians in 9/11 wars. What would justice look like for the families of civilians who have been wrongfully killed? The media attention generated by the Kabul strike has prompted a rare admission of guilt from the Pentagon and may ultimately lead to monetary compensation for the survivors. But Byzantine laws in the U.S. make it all but impossible for foreigners to file for compensation if a relative was killed in combat, excluding the majority of wrongful deaths overseas. The U.S.-led anti-Daesh offensive is a useful example of this. Over 4 years after the battle for Mosul in 2017, the United States has not compensated the family of a single civilian killed. The only hope for most survivors is a sympathy payment from the U.S. military that does not acknowledge responsibility for causing the death. But unsurprisingly, those payments are rare. None were issued in 2020. Meanwhile, U.S. allies involved in bombing campaigns usually hide behind the shield of joint operations to avoid taking responsibility for civilian deaths. The UK has gone even further, recently passing a law that limits the time period in which a civilian can file a claim. All of these systems create maze-like blocks for civilians, hoping to get any form of justice for the deaths of loved ones killed by airstrikes. In recent years, the U.S. and its European allies have decreased the number of ground troops deployed overseas in the so-called War on Terror, turning instead to airstrikes while their local partners carry out ground operations. This increasing reliance on aerial warfare, which renders nearly invisible the identity of the military force that kills a civilian, has made it all but impossible for civilians to get compensation for the loss of family members. While reparations for civilian harm can never replace a life, they are, at the very least, an acknowledgement that harm was done and a way to help support those who have lost deeply. For instance, the U.S.-led coalition has carried out 34,781 airstrikes in Iraq and Syria since 2014, and the UK-based monitoring group Air Wars estimates that coalition actions led to the deaths of between 8,317 and 13,190 civilians, of whom 3,715 have been identified. The coalition itself only acknowledges the deaths of 1,417 civilians. An Intercept review of public records shows that only one person whose family members were killed by a coalition airstrike in Iraq or Syria has received official compensation. In the U.S., the only way to pursue legal compensation is under the Foreign Claims Act. The law was established in the Second World War to compensate civilians harmed by U.S. military personnel, but the FCA forbids compensation for injury or death during combat. For example, in a 2006 incident, U.S. troops accidentally killed three children ages 5, 16, and 18. As it was a non-combat scenario, troops accidentally fired mortars that killed the children. The U.S. provided $35,000 in compensation to a relative of the children. But without troops on the ground, most civilians do not know where to file a complaint. The Pentagon does have a website that provides email addresses to submit information on civilian casualties, but the website does not mention compensation. And of course, someone needs web access to find the email addresses. While compensation is largely inaccessible, the U.S. military sometimes issues condolence or ex gratia payments. These are not legal compensation or an admission of liability, and civilians cannot seek them out. The military issues them at the discretion of commanders. But in 2020, despite Congress approving $3 million fund for ex gratia payments, the Pentagon did not issue a single payment. Department of Defense claims that U.S. military forces killed 23 civilians in 2020, most of them in Afghanistan. According to Air Wars, the number of civilian casualties was much higher, with a minimum of 102 fatalities. Additionally, new Pentagon guidelines issued in 2020 make it clear that ex-gratia payments should be used as a counterinsurgency tool to improve relations between U.S. troops and the local populace. In other words, conditions for making the payment do not revolve around whether there has been a wrongful death, but rather whether the payment will help the U.S. What we have seen in that recent interim policy is that the U.S. military really sees ex-gratia pretty singularly as a counterterrorism tool, says Annie Schill, a senior advisor for the Center for Civilians in Conflict, or CIVIC. This means that they have been used primarily in countries where the U.S. ground troops needed to engage with the local populace, which until recently included Afghanistan, she added. During the so-called surge in 2007, the U.S. had more than 165,000 troops actively engaged in combat in Iraq, so there was ample reason at the time to make condolence payments. Now only 2,500 troops are stationed in Iraq, and they mostly stay in protected military bases, meaning that most Iraqi people do not get the chance to interact with them. As a result, U.S. troops are far more insulated from retaliatory attacks from bereaved communities, and that in turn gives military commanders less motivation to make sympathy payments when a U.S. or coalition airstrikes goes wrong. In Iraq, where U.S. operations were primarily conducted by air, news reports suggest that only around 14 payments have been made since operations against Daesh began in 2014. In 2019, only 6 Iraqis received sympathy payments compared to the 605 payments issued in Afghanistan. In 2020, no sympathy payments were issued globally. Most ex-gratia payments are small, usually between $2,500 and $5,000. One of the condolence payments issued in 2019 was only $131. With ex-gratia payments being distributed in line with its counterterrorism interest, U.S. policy offers no clear means for civilians whose families have been killed and whose homes have been destroyed in bombing campaigns to seek restitution. Not only is there no clear pathway for civilians seeking compensation, but also, as Schill notes, even internationally recognized NGOs and human rights organizations have struggled to identify the right point of contact to bring cases or to request ex gratia payments. So given that, it's hard to imagine what it would be like to be a sole civilian in one of these countries already grieving from an unimaginable loss and then trying to figure out what to do next. For the U.S. European allies, the legal avenues to compensation vary. In the U.K., claims follow the guidelines of the Geneva Conventions, under which one can only file a civil claim for wrongful death if the person can prove that the harm to civilians was disproportionate to the military gain from whatever operation killed them. That basically means that unless it is an egregious case, it is very hard to prove that it was unlawful, and certainly without access to the decision-making process or the decision-making documentation, it is very hard to prove, says Mark Latimer of the Ceasefire Center for Civilian Rights, an organization that advocates for reparations for civilians. That's one of the reasons why successful cases, and there have been hundreds of successful cases, are all basically to do with abuses in detention, he adds. The detention cases occurred when UK ground forces were still fighting in Iraq, but once they limited their operations to bombings, civilians stopped having a route to compensation. In late April, the UK further entrenched legal barriers to compensation, passing the Overseas Operations Act, a law that sets the hard 6-year limit for anyone wishing to bring a civil harm against the UK's armed forces for acts committed overseas. The act started a ticking clock for civilians who might have legitimate claims that they are unaware of. The Overseas Operations Act is now basically an act to protect the government and the Ministry of Defense and the UK government from civil liability under the pretense of protecting veterans, says Latimer. The US and many of its allies use coalition operations as an excuse to weasel out of responsibility for civilian deaths that occurred during anti-ISIS operations in Iraq and Syria. An individual nation's airstrikes are attributed to the entire coalition, but the coalition states that members often share intelligence and coordinate on airstrikes. This complicates establishing the chain of responsibility, and while the coalition may say there is joint responsibility for a strike, it has no mechanism for addressing the harm, leaving it up to individual member states to take responsibility. Sahar Muhammad Ali, who has worked for more than 2 decades for CIVIC and is the current head of its West Asia region program, remembers advising coalition members and the Pentagon to create a joint standard operating procedure in the lead up to the war against ISIS. She says, "I'm being very honest with you. They said no. I mean, the UK, Australia, France, everybody said no." The UK, France and Belgium have refused to acknowledge any civilian casualties during the battle for Mosul, a claim experts find absurd. Chris Woods, the director of Air Wars, says, "You cannot bomb cities and towns without significant civilian harm. It's just not possible, and any belligerent that claims otherwise is in complete denial and is representing an entirely false picture to their home populations." On top of that, member nations of the coalition rarely investigate the civilian cost of their strikes. In 2017, at the height of the Battle of Mosul, the UK shuttered the team it had established in 2010 to investigate crimes committed during the Iraq War. Latimer says, "As far as we are aware, the only team working on civilian casualties is the press office." Dutch media discovered that the Netherlands was responsible for an airstrike that killed at least 70 civilians in the Iraqi town of Hawija in 2015. This caused a massive scandal in the Netherlands, with lawmakers forced to address the issue in Parliament. The Netherlands announced a several million euro fund to reconstruct Hawija, but at least 50 civilians from the town are still actively seeking compensation. Zegveld, the Dutch lawyer, represents the civilians who were injured or lost relatives due to Hawija's strike. She is hopeful that they will receive compensation, but believes that the Dutch role in their plight would never have been public if not for media efforts. "That's the sad situation, that no one takes responsibility for anything, and there is no investigation into civilian casualties whatsoever," she says. "That's exactly what the coalition is doing behind the veil of their coordinated attacks. Everyone is responsible and no one is responsible. There will be no investigation into facts whatsoever, let alone recognition of liability," she says. The Hawija scandal was a large-scale disaster, but according to Woods of Air Wars, the great majority of civilian deaths in war occur in small-scale events, of which there are a very large number. no one civilian killed here, two civilians killed there. Very low incident civilian harm, but which culminatively accounts for the majority of civilian deaths over the duration of conflict. On September 17th, the U.S. acknowledged that its drone strike in Afghanistan had killed seven civilians, calling it a tragic mistake. This admission came after intense media scrutiny that cases like Khazar's never receive. She has very few expectations that the killing for her son will receive such treatment. As far as she knows, no one has investigated the circumstances of his death, nor has anyone reached out to her. In all likelihood, no one ever will. Khazar knows this, noting, "Those who bomb don't compensate."
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Muslims' duty towards the all-inclusiveness of Islam, promoting Islam's viewpoint.
This is a part of a speech delivered on October 24, 2021, by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the government officials of the Islamic Republic and foreign participants in the 35th International Islamic Unity Conference.
Well, Islamic texts explicitly reject this, and we Muslims should pay attention to this matter. When I say that we should do our duty, I primarily mean that we should promote and express the view of Islam about itself and about the areas of human life it cares about, it gives an opinion about, it works on, it explains, it promotes, and it expresses. This is the first step. Then we should try to put these into practice. What Islam states is that the field of activity of this religion is the entire scope of human life, ranging from human emotions to social, political, and international issues, and including issues related to all of humanity. This has been clearly explained in the Holy Quran. If someone denies this, they have not paid attention to the words of the Quran. Thank you.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
There is a verse in the Quran that says, O you who believe, celebrate the praise of Allah and do this often and glorify Him morning and evening. The Holy Quran, Surah 33, verses 41 and 42. This is an issue related to one's beliefs and emotions. But there is another verse that states, Those who believe fight in the cause of Allah, and those who reject faith fight in the cause of evil. So fight against the friends of Satan. The Holy Quran, Surah 3, verse 76. This is another verse. So, celebrate the praise of Allah and fight against the friends of Satan mean that this entire vast scope is covered by the deen. One verse addresses the Holy Prophet saying, Stand to prayer by night, but not all night. Half of it, or a little less, or a little more, and recite the Qur'an in slow, measured, rhythmic tones. The Holy Qur'an, Surah 73, verses 2 to 4.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pourreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
The Yellow Vests have marked their third anniversary, going from a ragtag group of gas tax protesters into a political force which has overturned decades of Western political norms. The defining image of the Emmanuel Macron era is undoubtedly the graffiti on the Arc de Triomphe, which read, The Yellow Vests will triumph. That shocked the world, and then so did the once-in-a-century political repression which gutted France's claim of being a leader in free speech and political freedom. The numbers were staggering. At least 11,000 arrests, 1,000 political prisoners, 5,000 protesters seriously hurt, 1,000 critically injured, scores maimed for life, and 11 deaths. The Yellow Vests continue to redefine what citizen democracy is in the digital era by refusing to collude with the traditional hierarchies found in Western liberal democracies.
What we have done is provide a sort of national therapy. We made everybody, from politicians to unions to our institutions, fully aware of what a catastrophic situation France is in for the average person. 3 years ago, we took to the streets to demand economic justice, democratic justice, and ecological justice, and our movement has just begun.
Many ask what happened to the Yellow Vests, and the primary answer is that the massive state-sponsored violence and judicial intimidation, like the so-called anti-yellow vest law, scared the average person away from protesting. From June 2019 onwards, there seemed to be a blackout in French media on the yellow vests, as well as a massive censorship campaign on social media. After a year and a half pause due to the coronavirus, the yellow vests have marched every Saturday for over a month. They are expected to play a major role in France's presidential election in April. The yellow vests have proven themselves to be a new and entirely different type of political force, one which insists on inserting themselves into the political discourse, no matter how much some may try to ignore, silence, or repress. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
Saint-Pierre has always been one of the busiest hospitals in Brussels, but now it is busier than ever. In the 24 hours up to Wednesday, more than 12,000 new cases of coronavirus were recorded in Belgium and 41 deaths. Even at the doors of Saint-Pierre, it's easy to find people who are vaccine hesitant.
I feel concerned for my part, but I know people from my age feel concerned but aren't really good with the idea of getting vaccinated.
I don't need the vaccine because it's 2 years there is the coronavirus, but I'm good. I'm very good. I'm not sick. I'm not, and my family's not sick.
COVID-19 cases and deaths are surging across the EU. In Italy, workers cannot physically attend their jobs without a COVID pass. Experts suggest the country is doing better than neighbours because more children there have received the jab. In Austria, the unvaccinated have effectively been put into lockdown. Most venues in the Netherlands must close by 8 p.m. Hospitals in Ireland, Czech Republic, Bulgaria and Romania are struggling to cope.
So the message remains clear. Get vaccinated, maintain masks and social distance. Vaccination is necessary in our fight against this virus.
A fifth wave of the virus is hitting France, Germany and Belgium. Health experts say there is still a lot about the crisis that is not understood. For example, it is not known why the vaccines do not work on 10% of people who take them. It is not clearly known for how long the vaccines remain effective. What is known, however, is that people who are vaccinated are far less likely to end up in hospital. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
For the fourth time, the Israeli High Court has rejected an appeal made to release Kaid Al-Fasfus, a Palestinian prisoner whom his health condition is seriously deteriorating due to his open-ended hunger strike that he started 125 days ago. Al-Fasfus is protesting his imprisonment under Israel's administrative detention without charge or trial. The Commission of Detainees and Ex-Detainees Affairs, who made the appeal, says Al-Fasfus could be minutes away from sudden death, especially after doctors at the Berzelii Medical Center, where he's being hospitalized, said diagnosis showed he developed blood clots.
It's obvious that Israeli authorities want to adopt a new approach in dealing with the hunger strikes against administrative detention. They are exerting force at the utmost. Even if Al-Fasfus or other hunger striking prisoners die, they don't care. Maybe they think this way they will be unfolding this file. We are continuing our efforts and we really hope Al-Fasfus won't die because the repercussions will be out of control inside the jails and outside it.
In addition to Kaid Al-Fasfus, four other prisoners have been refusing to eat, also to protest the illegal Israeli policy of administrative detention. They are all demanding the occupying regime to either release them or prosecute them. Weekly protests continue to take place in solidarity with the hunger-striking prisoners. Palestinians, including prisoners' families and relatives, have protested outside the building of the International Committee of the Red Cross in Ramallah.
Despite repeated warnings about the hunger strikers' deteriorating health conditions, Israel has always been defiant in dealing with their legal demands to make sure that no more prisoners follow the same path in the future.
The Israeli occupation does not know the meaning of humanity. Literally, those prisoners are dying. They must immediately be released. Their detention is illegal in the first place.
Over the years, Israel has placed thousands of Palestinians in administrative detention for prolonged periods of time without charge or trial. claiming they were arrested based on secret reports, which are inaccessible to prisoners themselves and their lawyers. Today, Israel holds over 4,600 Palestinian prisoners in its jails, with some 500 of them under the illegal administrative detention.
Prisoners' advocacy groups say the only request of Qaid al-Fasfous and other Palestinian hunger-striking prisoners is their freedom and an end to their arbitrary administrative detention. After 125 days of an open-ended hunger strike against Israel's illegal policy, al-Fasfous' family says he would be victorious either through his long-awaited release or martyrdom. Muna Kandil, Occupy Jamallah.
Political factions in the Gaza Strip, along with the Joint Committee for Refugees, gathered in front of the UNRWA office in the Gaza Strip to reject the framework agreement signed between the United States and the agency regarding the restoration of U.S. funding for the UNRWA. The demonstration comes in conjunction with the International Conference for UNRWA, where several donor countries are scheduled to convene in Brussels under the chairmanship of Jordan and Sweden to discuss resuming the financial support to the UN agency and the Palestinian Authority.
We are holding this press conference based on our Palestinian people's demands all over the world. At the same time, the International Conference for UNRWA is being held in Brussels. UNRWA has been suffering from a critical impasse, and the victims of the shortage of aid are the poor Palestinian refugees. We are all united in expressing that we won't give up our right of return, and we have been calling for this right for 73 years. The international community is now in front of the real test whether to be committed to its conventions or not.
The framework for cooperation between the UNRWA and the U.S. for 2021-2022 calls for restoring U.S. funding to the UN agency after it was cut off for several years under former U.S. President Donald Trump. It includes that the U.S. will not make any contributions to UNRWA except on the condition that UNRWA ensures that no part of the U.S. contribution is used to assist any refugee receiving military training as a member of the Palestinian Liberation Organizations.
We are calling the donor countries to support the issue of Palestinian refugees that was founded basically by U.S. UNRWA has been the only witness for all the violations of Palestinians' rights, and the international community should maintain a long-term and sustainable fund to support Palestinian refugees until they gain their freedom. This is a systematic conspiracy to demolish the issue of Palestinian refugees.
UNRWA provides services, especially in health and education, for more than 5.5 million Palestinian refugees. Palestinians say that UNRWA must remain committed to its duties until their right of return is guaranteed. Ruba Shavit, Gaza.
The Joint Conference of Syrian and Russian Committees formed last year on Syrian refugees' return was held in Damascus. Syria's Minister of Local Administration said amnesty decrees and investment laws issued by Syria proves the government's genuine desire for refugees to come back. Officials said hundreds of thousands of refugees returned in the past years.
We formed two committees from Russia and Syria for implementing steps for refugees' return. Over 2 million displaced Syrians returned so far. Nearly 1 million of them came from foreign countries. There are 13 border crossings fully ready to receive refugees. Return of displaced resulted in dismantling 26 temporary shelters this year.
Syrian Foreign Ministry officials asserted that the government continues to repair the infrastructure and restore basic services to areas liberated by the Syrian government from terror, noting to some obstacles in the face of refugees, such as U.S. and Turkish occupation of Syrian soil, support to terrorist groups, and looting natural resources.
The Syrian government continues to take all measures for Syrians' return.
Our efforts are faced by some conspiring countries' attempts to take advantage of the refugees issue politically and exercise systematic misleading campaign that the situation is unstable, as well as lies that refugees are in danger if they return.
Russian President's special envoy told Press TV that the West started to realize they should shift their policy towards Syrians' repatriation.
Western countries were